We read again, please, in the prophecy of Micah. I'm going to read from chapter 3 and verse 1 through to chapter 4 and verse 8. Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. And I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, and as flesh within the cauldron? Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even for ever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Now may the Lord bless these very interesting, challenging verses from his word this evening. Now we have suggested thus far that the book of Micah can be divided into four sections. And in our meditations, we have completed what I deem to be the first of those sections, comprising chapters 1 and 2, over which we wrote, if not literally, certainly in our minds, the words dispersion and deliverance. And we notice that chapter 1 concludes with the words, for they are gone into captivity from thee. There's the dispersion. And we notice at the end of chapter 2, the words, the breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and have gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. There is their deliverance, breaking out of captivity, brought back to their own land. Now, having just pondered that for a wee while, you notice you come to Scotland and talk about wee whiles instead of little whiles in England. Thoroughly Scottish I am. You'll notice now in chapter 3 through to chapter 4 and verse 8, we have a second section, and I've called that ruin and restoration. And in fact, chapter 3 and verse 12 ends with ruin. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. But look at the coming restoration. It's described in very beautiful detail right the way through in verses 1 to 8, and we notice that verse 8 reads, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So we have as our second section, ruin and restoration. And once again, the four sections, second section this evening, follows the general pattern of the book. In that, in the first section, God gives reasons for judgment on the nation, and then reveals in the second, ultimate blessing and restoration for them. And so, as we look at chapter 3, we shall see ruin. There are the reasons stated very clearly for his judgment upon them. And in chapter 4, what a description of his restoring mercy. And that idea of judgment and restoration flows through each of the sections, the four sections of the book. So we're looking particularly now, in the first section of our meditation, at chapter 3. And perhaps the whole scene can be summed up in the language of verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And these three classes of people represented the national leadership, with responsible for judgment and for equity and for instruction. And all three classes, as we shall see, are charged with a preference for money rather than for truth. And it was a time of bribery and corruption. And it is refreshing, isn't it, to turn over the pages of our Bible and come to the New Testament and listen to a servant of God say, for we are not as many which corrupt, meaning make a trade of the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So writes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. And then he continues, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, or as some prefer to remember, to translate, the hidden things of shame, referring to the previous quotation. Not walking in craftiness, he says, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And as we read the apostles' teaching in various places, we notice that he draws attention to his integrity. It wasn't with a cloak of covetousness, he tells his friends at Thessalonica, that we came to exhort and to teach you. Just reminding us that there must be purity of motive and faithfulness to God in all our service for him. Now, I'm absolutely sure that none of us here this evening will entertain any thought whatsoever of serving the Lord purely for monetary gain. But you know, it is possible, isn't it, to serve the Lord for base motives. Perhaps I like to hear the sound of my own voice. Perhaps I like to see my name in magazines and on conference cards and Saturday night syllabuses of studies. I do. And we all need just to get down before God and check that our motives for serving him are pure and wholesome, marked by integrity and spiritual honesty. And so we observe then that the reasons for divine judgment, the ruin of the city and the ruin of Judah, is largely attributable to the leadership who were corrupt and seeking to nominally serve God, but doing so for wrong motives entirely. Now, bearing in mind that general introduction, I want to suggest to you there are two sections that we ought to consider in chapter 3. And first of all, we want to look at the flagrant conduct of the leadership. Certainly flagrant. They were acting like cannibals, weren't they? Chopping people up for the pot. And Micah uses some very graphic language to describe the treatment meted out to God's people. And so we want to look at the flagrant conduct of the leadership. And then we want to notice the false confidence of the leadership in verses 9 to 12. The flagrant conduct of the leadership, verses 1 to 8. And their false confidence in verses 9 to 12. And what confidence it was, wasn't it? Why, they say, is not the Lord among us, verse 11? None evil can come upon us. Such was the measure of their confidence, totally without any foundation in truth at all. So when we think first of all then about the flagrant conduct of the leadership, we notice in these opening verses 1 to 8, we have two of the three classes that we've already mentioned. References made to the princes in verses 1 to 4 and to the prophets in verses 5 to 8. Now the princes were responsible for implementing justice and exercising care in the nation. They were to rule for God. But when we look at those graphic verses 1 to 3, we discover, of course, there was no care and there was no judgment. There was oppression. There was suppression and violence. And God's people were being treated in the most lamentable way. Could I just say that we need, as God's people, to be very careful that we don't treat one another in the same way. I know that the Spirit of God through Micah is addressing the leadership particularly. It is especially to the heads of Jacob and the princes of the house of Israel. But you know, we can practice spiritual cannibalism. You think of the language of Galatians in chapter 5. Ye bite and devour, says the apostle. Now take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And James speaks, doesn't he, in James and chapter 4, of wars and fightings. Where do they come? From the flesh, he says. And as the people of God, sadly, it is an unknown that there could be biting and devouring, and God's people, as it were, chopped up for the pot, chopped in pieces, as flesh within the cauldron. We might not do that literally, of course we don't do it literally, but we can certainly do it verbally. We can have very sharp tongues, and we can make some very caustic comments, and cause great discomfort and distress to the people of God. And so we notice particularly now that the princes responsible for implementing judgment and care exercise the very opposite in their leadership. And so says God, when the crisis comes and when calamity comes, they cry unto the Lord, verse 4, but he will not hear them. Now I want to take the opportunity just to expand this a little and think about it in terms of the positive care that God's people should enjoy and receive in assembly fellowship. Care for the people of God is most important. And it shouldn't be governed and it shouldn't be influenced by bias or preference in any way at all. Responsible brethren, we trust, will not be influenced by money, but they can be influenced by other more subtle influences. Do remember, for example, that it's not without significance, and we learn this from Colossians chapter 4, that John Mark was sister's son to Barnabas. Was therefore Barnabas influenced in his decision in Acts chapter 15 by family considerations rather than spiritual considerations? You'll remember the difference of opinion between Barnabas and Saul at the beginning of the second proposed missionary journey. I think it's important to remember, dear fellow saints, that when we come to the assembly, we don't come as families. Or you say, are you disdaining family life? Of course I'm doing no such thing. But when we come to God's assembly, we come as individual brothers and sisters. Family influences should not govern our attitude in the assembly. And sometimes, sadly, if I may quote an old proverb, blood is thicker than water. So often amongst God's people, when it comes to rightly adjudicating matters and coming to just conclusions and right decisions. Remember, we do not come as families. We come as individuals, accountable and responsible to the Lord. And so I want to say again that care amongst God's people is most important. It mustn't be influenced or guided by any other preference. And you'll remember too, and we said this before already, that those who care for the assembly, the elders or the overseers, have a responsibility toward God. As to the flock, they're shepherds, but as to the Lord, they're stewards. And Paul makes that clear in the epistle to Titus, a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. He's responsible to God in connection with the church of God. And so says the apostle to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or tend, as we shall see, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, there are three words I just want to remind you of, and I know I'm only reminding you of them. You know them well. In connection with the leadership and responsible ministry of those who steer and guide assemblies of God's people. One of those words is rule. He that ruleth with diligence. And the word diligent means with earnestness or zeal. But the word rule really means to stand before. And I'm quoting now from Romans chapter 12 verse 8, he that ruleth with diligence. But when you come to the epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 13, another word is employed. Remember them that have the rule over you. Obey them that have the rule over you. Salute all them that have the rule over you. And the word really means to stand before, as to lead. It is similar, but perhaps with a slightly different emphasis. So that Mr. Darby reads it, remember your leaders. Obey your leaders. Salute your leaders. Elders must be seen and heard, not as despots, but as spiritual guides. After all, a shepherd leads and speaks. So one thing that, brethren, I know you do bear this in mind, I'm telling you nothing that you don't know and practice. Those who seek to lead must rule in the sense of standing before, in the sense of leading God's people. Then another word that we need to take on board when we're thinking about this ministry, which sadly was so lacking here in Micah and chapter 3, is the word tending. Quite often it's rendered feed in the New Testament in a number of AV passages. For example, again, Acts chapter 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, and the word is actually to tend. It's more than feeding, it covers the whole range of shepherd care. And it's summed up very beautifully in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, take care of the church of God. And you will know that that little expression, take care, has its opposite number way back in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, in connection with the advice of the Samaritan to the innkeeper, take care of him. And how often saints are bruised and battered. How often they're subject to the hard knocks of life. And what a ministry there is in tending and taking care of the people of God. May I say this as well? Beware of a non-teaching oversight. I believe the voices of elders, shepherds, overseers should be heard in the meeting. Now I'm pretty adamant about that. I really am. I'm not saying, of course, that every elder will be a man who will be discovered on the conference platforms of Scotland or England. I'm not saying he'll be a man who will circulate as a preacher at the Saturday night meetings. I'm not saying that for one moment. What I'm saying is this, that local men who tend God's people will be men whose voices will be heard in the assembly and in the front rooms or dining rooms of God's people as they read the scriptures and bring them to bear upon the situation. I believe it is vital, not that elders should be orators, but they should be men who will handle the word of God publicly in connection with their very public as well as private ministry in the assembly of God's people. And then there's a third word I want to notice with you, and it is this word overseeing. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that the word overseer is very much connected with the verb looking diligently in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. And you will find the same word, if you care to look it up, in your lexicons and concordances, you'll find the same word is used there. The overseer is someone, Hebrews chapter 12, who looks diligently. And the same word is rendered oversight in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. And significantly, a later form of the word is used in the New Testament in connection with visiting. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit. And it's the same root as looking diligently. It's the same root as oversight. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. An overseer must be a visitor. And may I suggest that we need preemptive ministry. As it has been said, better a fence at the top of a cliff than an ambulance station at the bottom of it. And I do wonder, not without reason, if some of those dear saints who've wandered off elsewhere might never have even started to wander if they had been looked after properly when they were in the meeting in fellowship. We had an old brother at Chesham many years ago who put it like this. Now, I know it's only half the story, but he said, tether them by their teeth. Tether them by their teeth. Make sure they're well fed, well looked after, and you're really cutting down the likelihood of many wandering away. I think it's nice, you know, for elders to go round and visit the saints in the assembly on a regular basis, not because they're troublesome, not because they're difficult, but just to come along and chat with them and have a word of prayer with them and perhaps share concerns one with the other. I tell you something, a lot of safety valves can be blown privately, which never therefore get blown publicly. I want to say, a preemptive ministry is very valuable in the assembly. Now I'm telling you, good brethren, nothing you don't know already, and I'm sure nothing that you don't practice already. But I think we just need to bear these things in mind, don't we? And so we observe, don't we, the flagrant conduct of the leadership, and we've noticed the princes in verses 1 to 4. Now look at the prophets in verses 5 to 8. They were the men responsible for communicating the word of God. And we've got two classes of prophet, haven't we, in verses 5 to 8. We've got prophets without the word of God, and we've got prophets with the word of God. And it's a very stark, vivid contrast, isn't it, between verses 5 to 7 and verse 8. We'll just notice fairly briefly, because we've got a lot of ground to possess this evening, we want to notice just briefly the message of these people. These prophets, divining for men, verses 5 to 7, were giving their patrons what they wanted to hear. Their message was peace. They have also healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And maybe we ought to compare that with something we noticed yesterday afternoon in chapter 2 and verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. Remember, we said not that he was drunk when he was preaching, but he was saying, I'll tell you about the good times that lie ahead. There's going to be plenty of carnal pleasure, although he wouldn't have used it quite like that. So he prophesies to them about wine and strong drink. We're going to have a binge in the future, he's saying. He shall even be the prophet of this people. Book this chap up. He's got something worthwhile to say. He wouldn't have ever had an empty diary. And I want to say again, we do like to hear, don't we, what we like to hear. I remember a brother putting it like this, sort of getting a bit close to the bone. He said, you know, what would you prefer, an address on Russia or an address on Romans? You think about that. You think about that. We know an address on Russia, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, if you think that is Russia, that is, we mustn't be too sure about some of these things, possibly. I think it well may be. But you know there's something vivid and interesting there, isn't there, really? But an address on Romans with doctrine and so on, we sort of go back like this. Maybe we've got itching ears after all. Maybe. Just maybe. I'm sure you haven't. But I'm sure some of the God's people have. And so these prophets, you see, they didn't have the word of God, and their message was precisely what the people wanted to hear. And says Paul, I know all about that. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will help heap to themselves teachers. The itching ears belong to the hearers rather than the teachers. Very easy, isn't it, to follow the false prophets and play to the gallery. And I sometimes say, I'd rather listen to a man with whom I didn't agree, rather than to someone who alters the sails of his doctrine to meet whatever doctrinal breezes are blowing wherever he is. And he goes to one assembly and says, I know what they're like, I'll give them that. And he goes down to the next assembly and says, they're a bit different to the first lot, so I'd better give them this. And you don't know where you are with a man like that. Rather listen to someone, I say, with whom I didn't agree, at least you know where you stand with him. May the Lord grant indeed we might not be people with itching ears. And may I remind you that this very, very prophecy reminds us there will be no peace for Israel until the Shepherd King reigns. And of course, this man shall be the peace, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow evening. Their motive, cash. He that putteth not into their mouths, even they prepare war against him. And what's the result? What's the result? The false prophets had nothing to say, and there was no answer from God. And we see them covering their lips. That's interesting, isn't it? Covering their lips. Covering their lips, that takes you back to Leviticus 13. And you're thinking of the leper who covers his lips. But they're saying here, we've got nothing to say. Now look at the prophet with the word of God now, in verse 8. Against this dark background of prophets who told people what they wanted to hear and finally got silence because they had nothing to say. Against that dark background, Micah, the true prophet, stands. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and unto Israel his sin. So the chilling words, "there is no answer from God," didn't apply to him. He didn't have to cover his lips. He was fearless in preaching, and we need just to emulate him. In our gospel preaching, it's our business to preach the word. And in our Bible teaching, it's our responsibility to declare all the counsel of God. Now look at the contrast. The false prophets were under the power of money, and they pleased their patrons. They did not declare unto Jacob his transgression, or to Israel his sin. Micah was under the power of the Spirit, and he pleased the Lord. And in a day when the cry was, "Is not the Lord among us?" so said the false prophets, the Lord was with Micah. He enjoyed the reality of the presence of God. Dear fellow saints, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." What a great privilege that you and I here this evening enjoy the presence within our mortal bodies of a divine person in the entirety of his person. You know, you and I haven't got a part of the Holy Spirit. We have the entire Spirit of God dwelling within each of us. That, of course, is a paradox beyond human explanation, but we believe it to be verily true. And may I remind you, the Holy Spirit hasn't come instead of the Lord Jesus. It is through the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus himself comes. "If a man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And immediately our minds start to boggle. I say, people going by in the street in Kennaway would say, "What a funny lot they are on a Monday evening when they might be enjoying this, that and the other, and they incarcerate themselves in their Arnott Hall. We really can't understand them." But my dear brother, my dear sister, aren't we privileged? Aren't we blessed to think that God has so wonderfully blessed us in that the indwelling Holy Spirit has made our abode with him, with us? I just want to say two simple things before I pass on. That in the New Testament, there is a great deal said about being full of the Holy Spirit. And I use as my cue to advance into the New Testament the words of verse 8. "Truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." And I think it's very important these days to look at the various references to the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their context, and to notice that they do fall into two distinct categories. The expression "fill with the Holy Ghost," first of all, is described as a sovereign act. A sovereign act. "He, John, shall be filled with the Holy Ghost." Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and so on. And as you look at that particular bank of references, you'll discover that in each case, it signifies a sovereign act of God, giving help in special circumstances. Two references refer to the initial reception of the Holy Spirit, and in the other cases, God acting in a special way, giving them particular help through the Spirit to meet a particular contingency. And so they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word of God with boldness. With great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and so on. But then there's another bank of references. And the emphasis here is not so much to a sovereign act, when God imparted through the Spirit particular power to meet particular contingencies. But there is another bank of references that speak of the filling of the Spirit of God as the normal tenor of life. Now that was true of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost. Men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, the so-called deacons, to deal with the matter of those murmuring widows. Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And you may go through the references and take them further and divide them accordingly. So when the New Testament speaks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, they certainly must be divided into two particular sections. Number one, times when the Spirit of God gave particular power and help. And other references referring to what was the norm of Christian experience. Now you and I are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He dwells within us. He fills us. It's not, you see, that we need more of the Spirit, but the Spirit needs more of us. But I'm sure we would all say, dear fellow believers, in our daily experience, that there have been times when we have been particularly helped by the Spirit of God. When a crisis or emergency or difficulty has arisen, or some particular opportunity to serve the Lord, and we've known the power of the Spirit of God in a particular way. And I believe the expression being filled with the Spirit must be analysed in the New Testament with reference to those two things. What is the daily experience of the children of God and the special help that he gives at particular times. So we thought of the flagrant conduct of the leadership. Now let's look very briefly at the false confidence of the leadership. And we've moved out of verses 1 to 8, and we've moved, you'll be glad to know, into verses 9 to 12. And I don't want to say too much about this, because we must say something about the glowing verses in chapter 4 that we read, but I do want to notice with you that they were saying, "Is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us," verse 11. But of course it was lip service. Look at verses 9 to 11 and notice again what the Spirit of God says about the princes. Notice what is said about the priests in verse 11. Notice what is said about the prophets in verse 11. And in each case you will observe that they were motivated by financial gain. And in spite of all that, their crowning sin was to associate the Lord with their malpractices. Yet, verse 11, will they lean upon the Lord in spite of all that's gone before and say, "Is not the Lord among us?" It's as if they were using the Lord as they used the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel as a kind of talisman or lucky mascot. God forbid that you and I should do our own thing and live as we think is proper, and make our own decisions to suit ourselves, and at the same time claim the help and presence of the Lord. The two things do not exist together. Obedience to God's word, submission in humility to his will, and that root alone, devotion to the Lord Jesus, that root alone will enable us to say, "Is not the Lord among us?" And so this particular chapter ends with ruin. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field." Now notice how chapter 4 begins. It begins on the opposite note, restoration. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be exalted in the top of the mountains." And I very briefly want to look in the last 10 minutes or so at this chapter under three headings. And to notice with you the supremacy of the kingdom, verses 1 to 3. And then to notice the security of the kingdom, verses 4 and 5. And then to notice the strength of the kingdom, verses 6 to 8. What a tremendous contrast. First of all, the supremacy of the kingdom. You'll notice, number one, that this passage is looking on now to the last days. When the people marked by ruin in verse 12 of chapter 3 will be restored in the last days by divine intervention and divine power. And in the first three verses, I want you to notice the supremacy of the kingdom as follows. Look at its spiritual position. Our verse says, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains." Notice how the previous chapter ends. The mountain of the house. But now it's the mountain of the house of the Lord. You see, the Lord wasn't there in chapter 3 and verse 12. It was the mountain of the house. But at the end time, the Lord will be there, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord will be there. And so says chapter 4 and verse 1, it's the mountain of the house of the Lord. And Ezekiel chapter 48 verse 35, we've already quoted it, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. It's going to be recognized as a city of the great king. And it will be said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then it will be said, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The city over which the Lord Jesus wept, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. But in the end time, it will become beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Now, I want to say this. The assembly should be similarly recognized. If Jerusalem or Zion, terms are not interchangeable quite. Refer to the same place, but they're not quite interchangeable. Zion has particular reference, of course, to the city of David, the citadel there, which he took when his CNC went up the rain gutter, you'll remember, and took the city. They're not quite interchangeable. But you see, what is going to characterize Jerusalem or Zion in the end time is going to be known as the mountain of the house of the Lord. Ought to be true of the assembly now. I believe every assembly ought to covet the words of Mark chapter 2. It was noised that he was in the house. The late Mr. William Host said that on the wall of every assembly building, there ought to be the language of 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. And I think Mr. William Host was quite right. But I would suggest, Mr. Host, of course, was a great man, and who am I to suggest something in connection with what he said? But I think on the opposite wall, there ought to be something like this. He entered into an house and he could not be hid. And so says Mark chapter 2, it was noise that he was in the house. There's going to be a literal temple, of course, a rebuilt temple in millennial Zion, millennial Jerusalem. Not, I think, on the same site as the old one. I don't think so. I think Ezekiel chapter 48 makes that very clear, and so on. But you see, the Lord is going to be there in a literal building. We are a spiritual house. The assembly is a holy temple of the Lord. And when people come and visit us, should they not be able to do what Paul says they were to do at Corinth, falling down on his face? He will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now look again at Micah chapter 4. We thought of its spiritual position is the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now look at its geographical position. It is in the top of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills. Now I just want to recall to your minds that when the Lord Jesus comes, tremendous changes are going to take place in the, I think the posh word is topography, but if you call it geography, that would do very nicely for someone simple like me. And you'll remember that the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two. And part is going to go to the north, and part is going to go to the south. And two new river valleys are going to open up. And one will flow east into the Dead Sea, and the other west into the Mediterranean. But then the hill country is going to be depressed like the Araba, that is the Rift Valley that flows from north to south and goes down toward the Red Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba. And the sum result will be this, that when you come to Jerusalem, whether you come from north, east, south or west in the millennium, Jerusalem will stand on a watershed plateau. And it will stand before you with no hills obscuring the view, not even the Mount of Olives. And it will stand there as indeed the joy of the whole earth. And so says our lovely passage, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. I want to say to you, the assembly should be similar. Should be a place where no obstacles are permitted to obscure its light. I take the words slightly out of context, but I believe that every company of God's people should be as a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. That will be true of Zion in the coming day, literally. I believe it should be true of the local assembly today. God forbid that we should put any obstacles in place that might in any way endanger the light of testimony in the locality where God has placed us. Now look at his international position. We're still in verse 1. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And you know the word people is, of course, a plural word. God is going to gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. But you see, having gained or gathered all nations together to battle against Jerusalem, and the Messiah has come and put down every enemy, coming to the Mount of Olives, I take it then going south to deal what is left of the invaders in the mountains of Edom, and then sweeping up to his capital city, and Psalm 24 will be fulfilled, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors. That, I don't think, refers to the Lord Jesus going back to heaven after his victory at Calvary. I believe it refers to the mighty Messiah coming up to his capital city. And the nations that once gathered together against Jerusalem are going to be drawn to it. Isaiah tells us that the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. As a besieged city, isolated, besieged by her enemies, but now she's the centre of attraction. And she's surrounded not by enemies, but by admiring pilgrims from all over the world. And those pilgrims will come, not with formal worship, as described in Isaiah chapter 1, but like the Queen of Sheba, they'll come as seekers after truth. And so we think of the spiritual position is the mountain of the house of the Lord. We think of its geographical position above the hills. We think of its international position. All nations are going to flow into it. Now, shouldn't the assembly be something like that? Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be a place of attraction, or not to the worldly, or to the carnal? It's likely to arouse opposition to the religious world. But the assembly should be attractive to the spiritual mind. And those who love the word of God ought to be able to come to the assembly and see spiritual features that will be attractive and magnetic. Shouldn't they? Then look at his educational position in verse 2. Many nations shall come and they'll say, let us go to St. Andrews. No. Sorry about that. Let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, in the millennium, Jerusalem is going to be the educational center of the world, the university city of the world. I'll leave St. Andrews alone because people are here this evening who come from there. But you see, Cambridge, Oxford, Yale, Harvard, the Sorbonne, University of the Sorbonne, educational centres of the world. But in that day, Jerusalem will be the universal university city of the world. But it's going to be education with a difference. Because we know, and all the students of here know, that it's possible, you see, to acquire information without really doing anything with it. But you see, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So not only will there be the acquisition of knowledge, but there will be appropriate adjustments, and there will be submission to his will. And we could go on. But I just want to say this. Shouldn't the assembly be a place of education? Where the dear saints of God enjoy all the counsel of God? Where men speak to edification, that is, they build up. And to exhortation, that is, they stir up. And to comfort, that is, they cheer up. And you say, that's not original. And I say, it's not, but I enjoy it. But the assembly should be a place, shouldn't it, where there's spiritual education and help for God's people. It'll be a place where the overseer holds fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. But it's more than that. It should be a place where truth is obeyed and saints walk in his paths. In the home counties of London, or home counties around London might be a better way to put it, there was a very well-known assembly that imported ministering brethren from all over the United Kingdom. The spiritual diet could not have been better. And the thing blew up like a time bomb. And I find that situation very searching. We must start with good ministry. Of course we must. But if there's no application, if there's no submission to it, what is the point, brethren? And in this time, the end time, I want to say again, he'll teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths. How important it is that the two are in proper juxtaposition. We must learn, we must receive teaching, but we must walk. We must walk. What is the point of this series of meetings or any series of meetings in Fife or anywhere else if saints of God, myself included, we do nothing about the teaching? The whole thing is a complete waste of time. We might as well go home. But in the end time, it's not going to be like that. He'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. Now look at the governmental position in verse 3. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the verse goes on to say, nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The United Nations edict XXX or whatever the number is won't of course be then necessary, will it? And if in the millennial age, there's going to be peace. Shouldn't the assembly be a place of peace? After all, we acknowledge the same Lord as is going to be acknowledged then, aren't we? And when we come together as the people of God, should there not be submission to godly government where strife doesn't rear its head? And you will know that in the millennial reign, you might not like gardening now, but the whole human race is going to be a nation of gardeners and farmers and horticulturists and agriculturists then. I won't say you better get used to it, because I believe we have a heavenly calling. But notwithstanding, shouldn't the assembly be a place where spiritually agricultural pursuits are followed? Didn't Paul describe the assembly at Corinth as God's husbandry? Remember the late Jim Anderson, defining that as tillage, God's cultivated field, God's garden, hence the figures of planting and watering. But you see, good government is going to bring universal peace, and in the assembly there should be things which are similar. So we think, don't we, as we observe these opening verses of our first suggestion, the supremacy of the kingdom. Now very briefly, look at the security of the kingdom. And we're now, of course, in verses 4 and 5. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. I mean, we like to sit under Mr. W. E. Vine now, don't we? But you see, it's literal now, isn't it? They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. And of course, in the days of Solomon, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba. But in the millennial age, a greater than Solomon will be here. A greater than Solomon will be here. It all came to a terrible end, didn't it, with Solomon. My oh my, what is it, 700 wives and 300 concubines? His heart was turned away. But the heart of the greater than Solomon will never be turned away. And it will be a time of ongoing security. And look at the strength of the kingdom as we conclude. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and gather her that is driven out, and I'll make her that halted a remnant, a strong nation. And the word halt means to limp. Just like Genesis chapter 32 and verse 31. Here's Jacob, and he halted upon his thigh as the sun rose upon him, and over the brook he comes. And the man can no longer walk in the energy of the flesh, is halting upon his thigh, and the sun rises upon him. A picture of Jacob's trouble, don't you think? After all, the history of Jacob is a cameo, a picture of the history of the nation. You think about it. And the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah speaks about it, of course, so far as the man was concerned, was his wrestling there. And he comes limping over the brook, and the sun rises upon him. And at the end time, a limping nation is going to come out of the great tribulation, and the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. The parallel is most interesting between the history of the man and the history of the nation. Most interesting. And the nation is going to be a strong nation. A strong nation. And so we have the strength of the nation, when it will be the head and no longer the tail. And so we thought of ruin, chapter 3. Wonderful restoration, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. May I just add on a practical note? Maybe there's a dear child of God here in the meeting. I don't know. You've never said anything, and why should you, perhaps? Maybe things have been going downhill a wee bit in your spiritual life. Hasn't been that submission to his word. Hasn't been that enjoyment of divine things. And really, you're finding yourself heading downwards. The God of Micah, chapter 4, is the God of recovery and restoration. Thank God he restores our souls. Let me encourage you. Maybe you want to go home tonight and kneel down and do business with God. It gives God no satisfaction that his people should be wandering away from him. He's a God who loves to restore. May the Lord help us and bless us for his name's sake. Shall we pray?